We certainly do appreciate your presence, as Tim has already expressed. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things and your desire to be here tonight. It's our desire and our determination to present those things, as Tim has already mentioned, that are strictly found in God's Word, not in the creeds or traditions of men, and to truly speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent, to call Bible things by Bible names, to do Bible things in Bible ways, to do all things according to the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, Paul wrote, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And truly to do something in His name or to do all in His name is to do it, as we said earlier in the week, by His authority. And that authority today is deposited for us in the New Testament, the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight I hold in my hands, one in each hand, two little tracts. And it's interesting that this tract was given to me back in the mid-70s. This tract was passed along to me by one of our members at White Oak in about 2009. So, more than 30 years difference between the two tracts in terms of when they were written. But you will see that there is no difference in the teaching of these two tracts. These two tracts, over a more than 30-year period, are still teaching that which is, I am confident, the most popular and pervasive doctrine in the religious world today that calls itself Christian, concerning how one calls upon the name of the Lord. That is, how one is saved from one's sins. And certainly that is a vital subject. We must know the truth as to what the Bible teaches about how to call upon the name of the Lord. That is, how to be saved from our sins. I want to share with you the content briefly of these two little tracts and then compare those to what the New Testament teaches. And if we find that what is taught in each of these two little tracts is in complete harmony with the will of God, then certainly we need to do what we are admonished to do in these two little tracts. But if we find, after honest and careful examination, that there is a tremendous contrast between what is taught here and what is taught in the New Testament, then obviously we must choose God's Word above the creeds and traditions of men. Amen. This tract that I was given more than 30 years ago is entitled, How to Get to Heaven from Anywhere. And that's certainly a worthy goal. I'm sure that every single precious soul in attendance here tonight desires to go to heaven. I have no doubt about that. I don't think you'd be here tonight if you did not have a desire to go to heaven. And I appreciate that very, very much. And inside this little booklet, the map, as it were, it shows a map on here. And the map to heaven is depicted. And it is basically in question form initially, asking questions, and all of the answers you will see come from the book of Romans. And they are all accurately depicted from the book of Romans in terms of accurately quoting what these passages from Romans say. Who is good is the first question. Who is good? And the answer, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The second question is, who has sinned? The answer, from Scripture. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we have under the topic where sin came from. The answer comes from the Scriptures, right from the Word of God. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What about God's price on sin? That's the next heading. And the answer, right from the Word of God, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then we see under the heading, our way out. In other words, our way out of sin. and the scriptures cited are accurately depicted. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's followed by Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That scripture is followed by Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then on the back of the little tract, there is this appeal. Will you call upon the Lord now and ask him to save you? Then pray this prayer. Dear God, I confess that I am a sinner. I do believe that Jesus Christ died for me to pay my sin debt. And the best I know how, I trust him now as my Savior. From this moment on, I will depend on him for my salvation. End of the prayer. And then this admonition. If you have prayed and trusted Christ as your Savior, please write your name and full address below, mail it to us, and we will be happy to send you some very helpful material free of charge. This is the tract given to me more than 30 years ago. In about 2009 or so, I received this tract. This is under the heading or title, Do Good Old Boys Go to Heaven? It has a pickup truck on the front, by the way, so I don't know if they're saying good old boys always drive pickup trucks or not. I know Tim does, and he's a good old boy. I like him a lot, and he hopes to go to heaven, that's for sure. But let's see what is said here. And I'll just use first names here in this. This was out of the Atlanta, Georgia area. This comes out of Crossville, Tennessee, up in the Cumberland Plateau area, not too far from us. Being born and raised in the county, the phrase good old boy has always been used to describe a hard-working, honest, God-fearing country boy. Along with that, it is understood that good old boys go to heaven just because they are good old boys. This was my thinking in October of 1977 when I met Charlie. We'll leave the last name off. That day he asked me if I was sure that I would go to heaven when I died. Being a good old boy, I said, I think so. Charlie looked me square in the eyes and without blinking said, Son, you are going to die and go straight to hell. For the first time in my life, I saw the possibility that I might not make it to heaven. Charlie then told me how to be 100% sure that I was going to heaven. First, he read me some scripture, Romans 3:10-23. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says these verses made it clear that all men, every good old, even good old boys, were sinners and had fallen short of God's glory, which is perfection. He then read me Romans 6:23, also in this one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Things began to look very grim. The Bible had declared that I was a sinner, and I understood that clearly. Now I saw that the payment for my sin was death, so God was going to kill me for my sin. But then Charlie read Revelation 20:14-15. That's not included here, but he says, And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He says, Now I was hopeless. My sin would not only kill me, but it would cause God to cast me into the lake of fire. There was nothing that I could do to offset my sin. I was doomed. But Charlie said there was a gift that God wanted to give me. The gift was eternal life, a home in heaven. It is a gift, so I could not buy it, earn it, or deserve it. I could only receive that gift. This gift comes through Jesus, not the church, the preacher, baptism, or good works, but only through Jesus Christ. Then Charlie read to me Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved me so much that Jesus died in my place and took my sin upon himself and paid my debt completely with his death. Furthermore, God wanted me to be saved just as I was. Charlie then read me Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I have always believed, he says, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Charlie then read one last verse, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I then saw that I was a sinner, lost and on my way to hell. I understood that good old boys don't go to heaven. I saw that Jesus loved me and that he had died just to give me eternal life. I got on my knees and prayed. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. I receive you as my Savior and accept your gift of eternal life. Right then I was born again. This good old boy will now go to heaven. The most important question you will ever be asked is, will you go to heaven? He says. If you are not 100% sure, pray as I did and ask Jesus to save you. Be born again now. Now, there's no question about the continuity between this tract and this one over a more than 30-year period. That position or doctrine of salvation has not changed. And it is consistent with what is primarily taught, as I mentioned earlier, in the religious world tonight, calling itself Christian. What our responsibility is to our own souls, our precious eternal souls, is to know whether or not this teaching, which permeates the religious world tonight, is in complete harmony with what this book teaches. If it is, we must accept it. If it is not, we absolutely must reject it. With as much kindness and compassion as we can muster for the precious souls who are caught up in this teaching and doubting not for a moment their complete sincerity. But if indeed their sincerity is in contrast to their knowledge in terms of what the book teaches, then we must part with sincerity alone and embrace not only sincerity, but sincerity coupled with a knowledge of God's Word. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10, beginning at verse 1, about his brother Israelites? He loved them dearly. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so I do not doubt for one moment the absolute sincerity of these individuals who wrote these tracts, or individuals who have embraced this teaching sincerely from the heart and have believed with all their heart that that sinner's prayer has brought them salvation. I do not doubt that for one moment. But what I would have to challenge is whether or not that is what the New Testament teaches about salvation. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? You see from both these tracts that that's the conclusion, that's the climax, if you will, to which they come as they lead you to salvation, supposedly. Leading you to Romans 10:13 and calling upon the name of the Lord. And in just a few moments, I want us to get to that expression and see what the New Testament says about it. See how the New Testament applies that expression. How one truly calls upon the name of the Lord. Is it by praying a prayer? If so, then that's what we need to advocate. If not, then we absolutely must reject it. But before we get to that, we must first of all note that there are some crucial passages missing from both these tracts from the very book that is primarily used to lead one to salvation, the book of Romans. If you'll notice, and as I emphasized as I read them initially from the first tract, and the same is true of the second one, they're not inaccurately quoted. Not at all. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9, Romans 10:13. They are all there just as they are in here. But where are other Roman passages that make it abundantly clear that these tracts have left out passages that I find it hard to believe could have been overlooked by accident. Did you see or hear anything read a moment ago from the book of Romans about repentance in these two tracts? Not a word. Not a word about repentance. Would these individuals believe that one could be saved without repenting? That one could believe that Jesus is the Christ and be a sinner involved in all sorts of sinful activity, living a sinful lifestyle, and yet simply believe that Jesus is the Christ and even pray a prayer, but go right on his way doing exactly what he did before he prayed that prayer and continuing to do that which he was doing before the prayer, after he had prayed the prayer? He wouldn't have repented, would he? There's nothing in here in these tracts about repentance, and yet when I open the book of Romans to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I read the same writer who penned these other Roman passages saying this: "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Obviously, Paul is advocating that a person has to repent. And yet, while I dare say that these men who penned these tracts would probably admit one needs to repent, it's not anywhere mentioned here, is it? But then we come to Romans chapter 6, a passage that we've looked at already earlier this week. And how could one dismiss, among all these other Roman passages, what Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, when he writes to Christians who had become Christians by involving themselves in the process he is describing here? He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life." Listen to it again. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus?" We asked earlier in the week, is it possible to be saved outside of Christ? Who would possibly contend? I know these men who wrote these booklets would not contend that one is saved outside of Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that the only way one gets into Christ is by being baptized into Christ. He reinforces that in his Galatian epistle at Galatians 3 and verse 27. Well, verse 26, he says, "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." How'd you get there, Paul? "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It is so clear in the Roman epistle itself, in the Galatian epistle, in the book of Acts, in example after example of conversion. You'll never find an example of conversion in the book of Acts that does not culminate with baptism, burial in water where the blood of Christ cleanses one from sin. And yet both these tracts and this doctrine, this plan of salvation, this plan leaves out baptism altogether, and contends that baptism is absolutely non-essential to one's salvation. But isn't it striking that Romans 2, verse 4 is missing here, repentance? That Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, that these are missing here? These verses are missing? Why are they not here? They're here, but they're not here. And then we go further in chapter 6 of Romans to a very significant statement from the Apostle Paul when he writes in verse 17 about those who had become Christians, giving thanks for their becoming Christians. He puts it this way: "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed," not prayed. He doesn't say you prayed from the heart, but he says you obeyed from the heart. Listen to it. "That form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Think with me for a minute about that word form. It literally means a pattern, a mold, a model. What would he be talking about here when he says you obeyed from the heart? There's your sincerity, from the heart. But you did something from your heart. You obeyed a specific pattern or form of doctrine. What could that possibly be? Go back to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you should also walk in newness of life. What is that form or pattern or model of doctrine? It's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. How does one obey that form of doctrine? By being what? Buried with Christ in baptism. Having repented of sins, dying to the desire and practice of sin in repentance. Christ died on the cross. We die to sin in repentance. We stop sinning, but we haven't been forgiven until we are buried and reach his blood, and then we rise as he rose. That's the pattern. That's the mold. That's the form of doctrine to which they were delivered. And when they had obeyed it from the heart, they were no longer the slaves of sin. What were they before they obeyed that form of doctrine? The slaves of sin. Therefore, obeying and not praying is what the Roman epistle in its entirety makes abundantly clear. Oh, sure, confession is essential. Oh, yes, belief is essential. But the last time I noticed Psalm 119, 160, it said in the New King James, the entirety of your word is truth, and all your commandments are righteousness. Therefore, I cannot pick and choose and lift from God's word certain passages that comport with man's doctrine while leaving out others that do not comport with man's doctrine. There's no question about the fact that the Roman epistle teaches obeying, not praying. And this so-called Romans plan of salvation tragically leaves out such crucial passages that would actually eliminate both repentance and baptism from the plan of salvation and leave one simply being told to pray a prayer in order to receive salvation from sins. When you go with me to Romans chapter 10, and after you see 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to, literally unto, or in the direction of righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in the direction of salvation. But the completion of that salvation process is not until one has obeyed all of God's teaching in the New Testament. And then we come down to verse 13. The sugar stick, if you will, of this plan. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The New King James just simply says, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I want you to read with me, first of all, from Romans 10:13 all the way through verse 16. Of Romans 10, you'll see something about how important it is to stay in the context and not to lift a verse out of its context in order to teach a doctrine that, frankly, we have already seen is not found in the Word of God. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Listen to verse 16 now. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There you are. Right in the context. Starting with verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul continues and said, but how shall they call on him if they have not believed? How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, etc. But they have not all prayed the gospel. No. they have not all obeyed the gospel. Does that not tell us immediately, by staying in the context of Romans 10, 13 through 16, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord is the one who has obeyed the gospel? Absolutely it does. It says that those who have obeyed the gospel are those who have called upon the name of the Lord. But we don't have to stay in Romans, though we could, and clearly show that already, tragically, these tracts and this long-standing doctrine, this doctrine is out of harmony with the New Testament. But in the latter part of our study tonight, I want us to look at two examples of calling upon the name of the Lord here in the Word of God. And when we see these two examples, we will have no doubt, I am sure, no doubt at all, about what it really means to call upon the name of the Lord. And we will see that it is not to pray, but it is to obey. What about Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus, who was the great persecutor of the church. We have talked about him already this week. He became the great Apostle Paul after his conversion. And his conversion account is found for us in Acts 9. Also, we get more information from Acts chapter 22. And then also in Acts chapter 26, we see information that is important to this study. But in Acts chapter 9, of course, Saul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest, asks letters from him to go to the synagogues of Damascus to bring back Christians there to persecute them. He is zealous for the Lord. Keep that in mind. He is as sincere as any individual who's ever walked this earth, but he was as sincerely wrong as any individual who's ever walked this earth. And he came to that conclusion, didn't he? On that Damascus road, the Lord appeared to him. We mentioned earlier that appearance had nothing to do with saving his soul immediately on that Damascus road. The appearance was so that he could later be qualified to serve as an apostle. Because remember, to be an apostle, one had to have seen the risen Lord. Saul of Tarsus had never seen Jesus after his resurrection. So it was necessary for him to see him in order to become an apostle. But here we see the beginning of what would lead to his conversion. And so as he travels, a light shines round about him, verse 3, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Incidentally, was he persecuting Jesus personally? Jesus was back at the right hand of the throne of God. What was he persecuting? The church. Which says to persecute the church of the Lord is to persecute the Lord himself, because it's the Lord's church. "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know it is the Lord when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He just knows he's talking to someone whom he better address with respect. And so he uses that term, as Sarah called Abraham Lord, a term of respect for one higher in authority. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Nothing, I've already done it." Does your Bible read that way? Of course not. The Lord doesn't say, "I have saved you by my grace." Not at all. The Lord says, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, etc. Then we go down to incidentally, this is important. He arose from the ground, he was blinded, couldn't see. But verse 9 says, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. That's significant, because if Saul was saved from his sins at this point, would he have been refraining from eating or drinking? No. And we'll later learn something else about what he was doing, which is significant, especially in light of what is taught in these tracts. Look at verse 11. Well, at verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus.'" Listen to it. "For behold, he is praying." For behold, he is praying. Saul didn't know what to do except to go into the city of Damascus and wait for someone to tell him what to do. In the meantime, He was doing exactly what you would have been doing under those circumstances, exactly what I would have been doing, scared half out of my wits, filled with guilt, overflowing with guilt. And I would have been praying, I believe. I would have been praying, and that's what he was doing. And Ananias was told to go to him. And of course, we read from Acts chapter 9 that he did go, what he said to him. But over in Acts 22:16, when Paul is recounting by inspiration these very events, he tells us exactly what took place when Ananias came to him. At verse 16, after he had told him in verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will, and see the just one," to become an apostle, of course, "and hear the voice of his mouth," to become an apostle, of course, "for you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard." Couldn't have been a witness to it if he hadn't seen and heard it. That was the appearance on the Damascus Road. That was not his salvation. How do we know that? Because the very next statement says, "From Ananias, sent to him by the Lord, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins." Here's our expression: calling on the name of the Lord. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," Romans 10:13. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins. In so doing, you will be" what? "Calling on the name of the Lord." Calling on the name of the Lord, clearly from Acts 22:16, is not a prayer. It's a process. It is a process and not a prayer. If it were a prayer, then when Ananias came to him, remember Acts 9:11, Jesus said to Ananias, "Behold, he is praying." When Ananias got there, he said, "Get up. Arise. Why are you waiting?" The King James says, "Why tarriest thou?" How was he tarrying? He'd been tarrying by praying. And yet, these tracts say that's the very thing one must do in order to be saved from sin, to pray the sinner's prayer. And yet, Saul of Tarsus was in effect doing as much praying as he knew how to do. And yet Ananias said, "Get up and call on the name of the Lord by being baptized into Christ." You see, if Saul of Tarsus was saved by praying, Ananias did not know it. But you know who else didn't know it, who's more significant? Jesus Christ didn't know it. Jesus Christ did not know that Saul of Tarsus was saved by prayer, if indeed he was saved by prayer. Did Jesus know that Saul was praying? Acts 9:11 says, "Go to him, behold, he is praying." He did not say to Ananias, "Go to him and tell him, get up and go on your way as an apostle. Your prayer has been heard." That's not the instruction. The instruction is, "Why are you waiting? Get up and complete your obedience." Had he believed in Christ? Of course he had. Had he repented of his sins, he wouldn't eat or drink for 3 days. Of course he had repented. Had he had confessed him? "What will you have me do, Lord?" Of course he had confessed him. All that remained was for him to be buried with Christ in baptism and to become a Christian, just as anyone must become a Christian according to the New Testament and not according to the creeds or traditions, however long-standing, 30-something years and beyond they may be. And so Saul of Tarsus is a beautiful example, a clear biblical example of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. I'll give you one other, and that comes from the day of Pentecost, the first time the gospel was ever preached, the first time the keys to the kingdom were used to allow some 3,000 precious souls to be added to the kingdom. Will we see a difference in what they did to call upon the name of the Lord and what we've just seen Saul of Tarsus do to call upon the name of the Lord? We will not. In Acts chapter 2, part of Peter's sermon is recorded. And at verse 36, at a climactic part of this great message. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Pray this prayer." No. If he had said so, we'd have to go along with this. Peter said to them, and they believed already, of course. They wouldn't have cried out, "What shall we do?" They have manifested their belief by saying, what more do we need to do? We believe what you've said. We believe we've crucified the Christ. Now tell us what to do to be out of the guilt of this sin. And he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now what does that have to do with calling upon the name of the Lord? We'll go back to Acts 2 and verse 15. Well, verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them," because they'd been accused of being full of new wine back at verse 13, because they were speaking in languages they'd never learned. "Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and hear my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now hear it. Verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And here's how he quotes it accurately. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see visions. Or your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and notable day of the Lord." Now listen to verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Keep in mind, Peter said, we're not drunk. But what is happening is the fulfillment right here and now, the beginning of the fulfillment right here and now of Joel's prophecy back in Joel 2. And he quotes Joel's prophecy, which culminates with, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What did Joel prophesy? Joel prophesied that beginning on the day of Pentecost, those who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. Peter says this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Therefore, all I need to find out is what those on Pentecost did in order to be saved, and I know immediately what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. There's no other way around it. So what did they do on Pentecost Day in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, who said, whatever they do on that day, that will be calling upon the name of the Lord? What did they do on that day, some 3,000 of them? They believed, repented, no doubt confessed, and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Is that exactly what Saul of Tarsus was told to do by Ananias? Exactly. Therefore, two biblical examples where the phrase itself, call upon the name of the Lord, is used, and yet no prayer is ever involved in the salvation process. In fact, you can search and search as diligently and sincerely as you can until the Lord comes again, whatever that is, or until you die, whichever occurs first, and you will never, never find the sinner's prayer for salvation in this book. It is simply not there. It's tragic that so many good and honest, sincere people have been made to believe that it is, and that that is truly the way to be saved from sin. But calling upon the name of the Lord is not praying, it's obeying. It's obeying the simple plan that we have been emphasizing in each of these meetings. One must believe with all of his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or die in your sins, John 8:24. One must repent, Romans 2:4, a passage missing from these two tracts. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all in like manner perish. Very clear, isn't it? We must sweeten our lips with the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's not that confession alone that saves. It is the entirety of God's Word that is truth. And thus, baptism is absolutely essential, as we've just read from Acts 2:38. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. To believe, repent, confess, and be baptized is the process, not the prayer, but the process by which one calls upon the name of the Lord. And therefore, what we're reminded of by the prevalence and the pervasiveness of this teaching is that just because something is pervasive in our society, just because something has become popularized among religious groups, we must have the courage and the honesty of heart to stand against even the majority, because Jesus did say, did he not, enter by the straight gate, by the narrow gate, the difficult way that leads to life. And he did say there are few who find it. But we want you to be among the few. I want to be among the few. And I know you do. You wouldn't be here tonight. But what I plead with you to do is to examine very honestly and carefully what is taught here in these two tracts versus what we've seen is taught here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and to realize that we cannot compromise with those in the religious world who have embraced this teaching. We must be compassionate, but without compromise, in confronting anything that is contrary to the clear teaching of the New Testament. And we must indeed stand with that which is true to the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have brought your life into harmony with this plan, we commend you. If you're living faithfully as one who was once a slave of sin, but now a slave of righteousness because you have obeyed the gospel by calling upon the name of the Lord, as the New Testament teaches, we plead with you to continue to be faithful. If you haven't done that, but you know that you need to, we plead with you not to wait another moment. Why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if there are wayward members of the body of Christ here tonight who once called upon his name with eagerness and joy, but know that you no longer have that joy and that peace that you once had because you no longer are following as you once followed, and need to repent and come home to your first love, we're eager to pray with you and for you to the God of heaven, who is perfectly eager and willing to forgive and to welcome you home as the Father welcomed home the prodigal. As we stand to sing, will you come?